We've been talking this weekend of how we deal with our cultural disagreements. We have cultural disagreements, even in a body like this, where we all live in the same town at the same time, speak the same language. We have disagreements because there are subcultures within cultures. How do we handle those? And we've looked Friday night and then this morning in Sunday school at the fact of the disagreements, the differences, and from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, how we should address those disagreements. We have to do that in love, honoring one another ahead of ourselves, sacrificing our own rights for the sake of the health of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, the answer to that question is really big. The answer takes pretty much the whole Bible to tell. And if you start at the very beginning of the Scripture, you learn that we have a Creator, that He is God. And the first thing we learn about Him is that He is creative. That's the first verb in the Bible, and God is the subject. God created. And we find that He made us in His image, like Him, in certain obvious and important ways. We're obviously unlike Him in perhaps the most important ways, but we are like Him in ways that He has ordained. And He gave Adam and Eve dominion over the world that He had created. But we learn very quickly in chapter 3 of the story that man rebelled against God's authority and took more dominion than he had any right to. And in the process, he distorted the entire world. He brought death into the world. And he distorted the image of God that he bore. And the rest of the book, I don't mean the book of Genesis, I mean the Bible. The rest of the book is the long story of how God solves the problem that His image created, that we created. God takes a long time to solve that problem. You know, people who are in charge are never in a hurry. You're only in a hurry when you're afraid you're getting behind or losing control. God is never faced with pressures of any kind, certainly those kinds of pressures. And so He takes His time. That's the picture of someone who is confident and strong and sovereign. And over the course of the rest of this book, the Bible, we learn that He has plans for a deliverer. We learn that in chapter 3, right next to the fall. He says, to the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And over the rest of the story, he develops what that pregnant statement means. He prepares a line. We learn that the line will go through Seth and not through Cain. That it will go through Noah. That it will go through Abram, who is called out of his country, the land of his fathers. That it will go not through his son Ishmael, who is the work of Abraham's own effort, but through Isaac, who is the gift of God. We learn that it will go through Jacob and not Esau. Eventually, we learn that the deliverer will come from Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Not the oldest, but the one that God has chosen to bless. Eventually, we trace the line through a Moabite woman, who's not even Jewish, to David. And then not to his eldest son, but to Solomon, the one born of the sinful woman, Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. David was sinful too. I don't want to appear to place the blame on the woman. And the infant that's conceived in that adulterous act, it dies and is delivered from judgment. But her later son, Solomon, we find, perhaps surprisingly, is the line of Messiah. And then one of his descendants is named Jeconiah. And as a young man, Jeconiah is so evil that God curses the line and says, no descendant of Jeconiah will ever sit on the throne of his father David. And I can imagine Jeremiah holding the quill, looking up over his shoulder and saying, are you sure you want me to write that? You just cursed the messianic line. What about the promise? What about the covenant? And generations later, the rightful king of Israel is a carpenter named Joseph, who is not king because his line is cursed, and who knows that no child of his will ever be king. And in the middle of the night, in the middle of a crisis, his fiance is expecting, and he knows that he didn't do it. In the middle of the night, an angel appears to him and says, Joseph, this is going to ruin your reputation, but I want you to adopt the child. And Joseph cannot know the significance of that request. He knows that it'll destroy his reputation because, you know, if you adopt the child of your pregnant fiance, then everybody's going to say, yeah, we know what happened. So he was the father. And years later, that adopted child hears from enemies, we were not born of fornication. But Joseph, in an act of sacrifice, says, I'll do what you ask. And he adopts the child. And in that moment, your salvation and mine is sealed. Because now this child is the rightful legal heir to the throne of his father David without the curse on Jeconiah. What a story this is. What a plan God is working out. He continues this plan in the life of this child, this adopted child. The deliverer, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And by his death, he removes the penalty of all of our sins. And by the life that he has already lived at the point of death, he provides righteousness that God will wrap around us like a shining robe. And then he brings to a climax this act, this plan, in which he has been gathering a people to praise his name. And with the New Testament, we find that it's much bigger than the Jews. Now, we've always known that, and I'll come back to that idea in a few minutes. But yes, it's to the Jew first, and there we have the Old Testament, and we have Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and Peter's taking of the gospel to the believers in Antioch, and bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit on them, Acts chapter 8. And God creates a new organism, a new body, a new thing in the earth, and he calls it the church. It's born in chapter 2 of Acts. And this church is going to be different from the nation of Israel because it's not going to be genetic. It's not going to be national. It's not going to be hereditary. It's going to be universal. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation are going to be equal participants in this new organism we call the church. It's interesting the name he chooses to give this group. He could call them the saints. He could call them the forgiven ones. He could call them the ones who are becoming more like Christ in sanctification. That would take up a lot of space on the sign out front, wouldn't it? But what does he choose to call them? I mean, all those things are true of them. But what does he choose to name them? The people who get together regularly. That's what church means. The assembly. People who are united in Christ visibly. And they need one another, and they need to gather to worship God together so powerfully that every week they have to get back together again and join their voices in worship of God. Why? Because it is appropriate that God be worshiped by more than one person at a time. Your private prayer closet is a wonderful thing. It's an intimacy that you don't get here. And you need that as certainly as you need this. But see, this one lone voice, and in my case, the one that can't make beautiful music, is not fully appropriate as a worshiper of God to the degree that a numberless throng from every kingdom, tribe, tongue, and nation is. And so, in a small way, every Lord's Day, we anticipate that day when we gather and we worship corporately. And everybody sings, even the ones like me who can't. We do our best because we want the noise to be as joyful as possible. And he extends the church not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek. And he calls a special apostle just to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, it's going to get a lot bigger than that before it's over. But he assigns a uniquely empowered person for that task. And his name is Saul. He's a rabbi raised at the feet of Gamaliel, perhaps one of the best educated men of his day, both highly skilled in the rabbinical arts and also a Hellenistic Jew raised in Tarsus, fluent in Greek, wise in culture. And he's the one that God says, you will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And much of the New Testament is the letters of this man, who takes the name Paul in the Greek world. Eventually, he travels, he starts churches, he writes letters, and eventually he raises the wrath of jealous, unbelieving Jews. And when he returns to Jerusalem, they arrest him and begin a plan to assassinate him in captivity, and he sees what's happening. And he exercises his rights as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar to put a stop to all this nonsense. And 2 years he waits in Caesarea in jail while the governor is waiting for a bribe, and he won't do it. And eventually he's shipped off to Rome, and 2 years he waits in Rome for Caesar to find room in his busy schedule. But that time is not wasted, because in those 2 years in Rome he writes at least 4 letters to different churches and people. The first apparently is Philemon, and then Colossians, and probably the same day, Ephesians, this book, and eventually Philippians, probably later. In the book of Ephesians, he lays out the climax of this story that God is telling in the whole book. In Ephesians chapter 1, he describes the elements of salvation, the all spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with. You read that phrase in 1:3. And the list runs through most of that chapter. What God has given us for free. In chapter 2, you read of the effects of that gift. What happens to people who've been given such an undeserved grace? And the effects are that salvation breaks down enmities. In the first part of chapter 2, enmity between man and God. We are by nature the children of wrath, verse 3. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead, made us alive with Christ. And that enemy is crushed We are now one with the very God we rebelled against. It breaks down other enmities as well. And the rest of chapter 2 is about the breaking down of the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And you and I, who are mostly Gentiles, I suppose all Gentiles as far as I know here today, we have no sense of the impressiveness of that accomplishment. See, the Jews had a name for Gentiles. They called them Kalavim. Our word Caleb comes from that. And if your name is Caleb, you already know this. And I'm sorry to point it out here in the service, but Kalev means dog. And the Jews called us dogs, Gentile dogs. Now, dogs are nice people to us. We like dogs. Dog is man's best friend. So if you're Caleb, wear your name proudly. But to the Jews, it was not a compliment to call the Gentiles dogs. There was some discussion as to whether they had souls at all. And to the Gentiles, the Jews were those idiots, those fools, those strange people who worshipped only one God and called it holiness. And that enmity, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is erased. And we are now one people. And now it doesn't matter whether you're from Azerbaijan or Zanzibar. Azerbaijan is in Central Asia. It's today a Muslim country. Zanzibar is an island off the coast of Tanzania. It's today part of Tanzania. It's the Zun in Tanzania. And it's African. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're tall or short, whether you have brown hair or blonde hair or red hair or curly black hair or no hair at all. None of that matters. It doesn't matter how much melanin you have in your skin. Not whether you're black or white. As someone who travels back and forth to Africa a lot, I dislike that expression. Whatever shade of brown you are, see, we're all brown. It doesn't matter. It's just melanin. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't. Those things matter a lot in social circles, don't they? It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're a servant, an employee, or a CEO. All that matters is that God has chosen and called you and convicted you of your sin, and the Spirit has drawn you to Christ. And now we praise Him with one voice. And it's at that point in the letter that Paul begins the chapter that is our discussion for today. Chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. Verse 1, he starts to pray for them. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dash!" He interrupts himself as he's starting to pray. How do I know that he was starting to pray? Well, because he's going to finish that sentence in verse 14, and we'll get there in a minute. He starts to pray, but he interrupts himself. And he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly." Paul is introducing himself as a messenger. He says, I've been given this message. He said, "I've told you about it briefly." Excuse me, that's chapters 1 and 2. And for Paul, 2 chapters is briefly. He said, "I've received this stewardship, this oikonomia in Greek, economy, this stewardship, commission, trust. I've been tasked with carrying out a strategic plan. And this mystery was made known to be by revelation." He says he's imprisoned for you Gentiles, on behalf of you Gentiles, verse 1. And that's literally true. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was delivering a speech. And the word that he said that enraged the crowd and led to his arrest was Gentiles. And he was in Jerusalem on that occasion, bringing an offering from Gentile churches to the poor saints, believers in Jerusalem, and demonstrating this very unity that the Jews find so offensive in Jerusalem. He's in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. But he's been given this stewardship. He calls it a mystery, verse 5. What's a mystery? Well, in our culture, a mystery is something that's hard to figure out. Who done it? I wonder who did it. Okay, it's always the butler. Can we just settle that and be done with it? With the wrench in the library. That's not what the word means in the scripture. A mystery may not be hard to understand at all. It's just not revealed yet. This is a new truth that God hasn't told us about yet, and now he's rolling it out. Because remember, in this book, the Bible, he's been unfolding a story all along. And from the very beginning, he said that this deliverer would be the seed of the woman, but it wasn't at all clear what that meant. And only much later do we learn what seed of the woman really means. So he's rolling out new truth. And in this case, this mystery is, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, is that new? That's actually not new in the Bible. God told Abram, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Isaiah talks about the pagan nations coming to Jerusalem and worshiping in the temple from all the nations of the earth. Jesus himself had said during his earthly ministry that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So it's not new that the Gentiles get in. What's new is the next phrase. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. To this point, if you want to be part of the people of God and you're a Gentile, you got to convert to Judaism. You go to the synagogue, you listen to the teaching, you learn about Judaism, and when you're ready to convert, you're circumcised, and you are then a Jew and not a Gentile anymore. Well, Paul says, you know, that's over. That's over. We're all members of the same body. One people before God. That's the mystery that's being unfolded. He says it wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, verse 5, as it is today. It's revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Members of the same body. So that's the mystery. The same body here is a word that Paul made up. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Greek language. Susuma is the word. It means with. It's got a prefix with and the word for body, soma, somatic, you know, somnambulism, psychosomatic, you know, the body. So he says, you're with body people. You're with the body. You're all one body. This is such a new concept, he has to create a new word to make the point. So that's the messenger, that's the mystery. What's the motive? Why is God doing this? Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Literally, the untraceable riches of Christ. What does he mean by that? This is a truth, a treasure, that wasn't revealed before. You can read the whole Old Testament and you can't trace that idea. But now it's revealed. I am introducing you to this untraceable treasure that comes in Christ to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Here we have a plan from the ages, an eternal plan. Verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has always been working this plan. It is not plan B. It's plan A. There is no plan B. God didn't have a backup in case the Jews killed Jesus. His plan was that the Jews would kill Jesus. God is so big that even the most sinful acts of mankind end up accomplishing his purpose. He's never frustrated. He's bigger than sin. And sin, while it's evil and is judged, sin ends up accomplishing what God had planned all along. He's that big. He's a master of kazushi. Are there any questions? You want to know what kazushi is? Many years ago, I took judo, one of the martial arts. Kazushi is the central skill in judo. It is the art of using your opponent's balance against him. The idea is he takes a step, and you know he's going to take that step. And as he takes the step, you grab his arm and you pull it so he takes a bigger step than he intends to. You're using his movement against him. Now, who decided to take the step? He did. Is he responsible to take for taking the step? Yes, he is. I didn't make him take a step, but I knew he was going to, and so I helped him. And he steps farther than he thinks, and then I put a foot or a knee or a hip or an elbow or something in the way for a fulcrum, and he falls flat on his back, and the referee says, Ippon! Point. And I win the match because he decided to take a step. I use his strength against him. I use his motion. I use his decisions to destroy him. Now, did God decide that you and I would sin? No. We sinned. We made the decision. But God knew. And he is able to take our evil actions and use them to accomplish his own purposes. In this case, not to destroy us, not to defeat us, but to save us. And so mankind hates the Messiah, and he kills him in a trial that is a joke and a violation of multiple Roman laws. And God says, guess what? Just save the world. How about that? This eternal plan. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The manifold wisdom of God. Manifold is a word that means many colored, like a rainbow. Glorious. Like soap film on the surface of water. And the light refracts through there. And soap looks pretty. Rainbow. It's just light shining through water droplets suspended in air. It's gorgeous. And by the way, this is off the point, but the symbol that God has chosen to give us is a weapon of war, a bow, and it's pointed away from us instead of toward us. Isn't that glorious? And it's pretty. It's all different colors. Who would think to make a weapon of war pretty? Manifold wisdom. That wisdom might be now made known to, and who is learning about this wisdom? Now, this next phrase is really surprising, and it is the point of the whole passage, okay? So pay attention right here. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Who's that? That's the angels. Good angels, bad angels. I'm not sure. It just says angels. Let me ask you something. What does it take to astonish an angel? I mean, if you went to work in heaven every day, what would it take to impress you? You know anybody who works in a very famous place? I know somebody, a faculty member, history faculty member at Bob Jones, who was, when he was in the military, he was one of the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. That's cool. He was also, he guarded the White House during some protests in the 60s. And another member of the faculty back in those days was a hippie and protested at the White House. And they talked about that, and they figured out they were there two different summers, consecutive summers. Sid was protesting in one summer, and Jack was guarding the next summer. So they didn't actually face each other. But isn't that a hoot? God takes the establishment and he takes the freaks and he brings them together in his church. That's awesome. And that astonishes the angels. What is it that astonishes the angels? That people who ought to be enemies are holding hands and making it look like Woodstock. Love, love, love. Now, I was alive at the time. I had a classmate from high school who went to Woodstock. And we have a saying that if you remember Woodstock, you weren't there. And what you learn in church. See, the unity at Woodstock was just temporal and surface and pharmaceutically aided. It wasn't real. And we have a whole generation that thinks that that was the most astonishing thing they've ever seen. Well, you can do that anytime. If you make the music loud enough and you dump enough drugs in there, people will get along. They're all passed out. Of course they'll get along. No, no, no. We bring together people who are supposed to be enemies, and they really love each other. They're not drunk. They're not hammered. They're completely conscious and aware of what's wrong with everybody else in the room, and they love each other anyway. How about that? And the angels go, I've never seen anything like this. That's astonishing. Now, how are we as a church doing at astonishing the angels? How astonishing are we? Well, God does this. Now, listen, there are things that do divide us that are worth fighting about. The gospel is worth fighting about. The deity of Christ. The Trinity. Salvation by grace through faith. Truth and righteousness. Yeah, we fight about those things. And the Bible itself uses that imagery. It talks about warfare and weapons and armor and battles in the context of the Christian faith. You betcha, we do fight. But we fight over the important stuff and not over the little cultural differences that we have. So the men don't fight against the women. And the tall people don't fight the short people. Because if they did, they would lose. Because the short people know about Kazushi. Amen? And the outgoing people don't fight the shy people. Come on, break out of your shell. Live it up a little bit. And the people who like certain kinds of food don't fight the people who like other kinds of food. Come on, eat this. It's delicious. What? You've never had octopus? It's good. No, we know about all the differences and we know about all the sin and the imperfections and the flaws and the history. But we get together and worship God together anyway because God's more important than all of that nonsense. See? And that astonishes the angels. It's also experienced by the church. This was, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we've met the messenger and the mystery and the motive. This is what God is doing and why. Now, what's that look like as it grows up, as we live it out? What does it look like in maturity? And here, Paul picks up the thought that he dropped back in verse 1. He restarts the sentence. For this reason, it says in 3:1, 3:14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. How does he do that? Well, it's so that, or through, Christ's dwelling in your heart through faith. Dwelling. Christ moves in and settles down. He's glad to be home. He's here for the long haul. If you've ever traveled overseas, you know what it's like to finally come back and touch terra firma in the good old U.S. of A. Sometimes you want to kiss the ground. But nowadays, we don't touch the ground anymore. We go up the jetway and into the terminal. And it would look a little odd, kissing the carpet in the terminal. And it would also be seriously unhealthy, I suspect. But it's nice to be home and to sleep in your own bed and to sit at your own kitchen table and to look at your own refrigerator and know that everything in there is safe to eat and to turn on the tap in the bathroom and know that you can put your toothbrush in there and you won't spend the next 4 days at the other appliance in the bathroom. It's good to be home. And this is the word that Jesus uses for us, to dwell in us. He says, that's home. Now, how can God be at home in my sinful, selfish heart? How can he do that? Well, he's cleaned the place up. He's painted the walls of my house with the righteousness of Christ. The place looks great. Extreme makeover, home edition. And so Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And that's why we can sit in the same room with people we ought to be enemies with and worship God together. Because we got the same interior designer. Verse 18, rest of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Unified comprehension. He's prayed that we might understand. Now he prays that we can grasp it, comprehend it, apprehend it, and put it into practice. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that is beyond anything you can know, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't even know what that means. The Spirit of God indwells us. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. The Father is with us. And we are one with Him. And we don't understand that. We don't see it. We don't feel it. Because the flesh is still with us too. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 7. But it's still true. We are one with Him. And if we're one with Him, there is no significant obstacle to being one with one another in the truth. And that means that people who like sports and people who don't, and people who think you can lose your salvation and people who don't, and people who emphasize evangelism a lot and people who don't, but should. And people who like some songs and people who like other songs. And even people who hold their hands up when they praise and people who don't. And they both have good reasons. All of those people are one in Christ. Now, nothing I have said here should be interpreted to say that doctrine doesn't matter. Or that sin doesn't matter. It matters a lot. Fundamentals of the faith, yes. All of that is understood when we talk about this matter from the Scripture. But we are so quick to assert our own rights, to argue for our own preferences when they are just preferences, to keep our distance from people who don't do things the way we do. And that's a big deal to God. Because the plan that he's been working since that moment in the garden and had planned for an eternity before that is that he's going to astonish some really powerful people, heavenly beings, by making loving, united friends out of people who, by all accounts, ought to be enemies. And that's not ecumenical in the way we use the word. Liberal, you know. Belief doesn't matter. It's an oikoumene, oikonome, an economy, a trust, a stewardship that God has given us. And it's what the whole story is about. And if we mess this up, we've missed the most important thing. Now, how on earth are we going to do that? Verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, on account of the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. God is going to do this. And he can do, as the King James says, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It's going to happen. At some point or another, you are going to gather with people you don't like, and you're going to worship God together, and you're going to be really glad to be there. Now, why don't we start now so we're not completely out of practice when it happens? Joy remembers this event. We were in Kenya, Africa. We had spent, and there were about 15 of us, we'd spent 4 weeks in Zambia, northern Zambia, where the tribal language is Bemba. And we were now in the middle of 4 weeks in Kenya, further north, where there are tribal languages, but the unifying language in Kenya is Swahili. We had learned a bunch of songs in Bemba. And we were working in the kitchen one night after camp, cleaning up, doing dishes, and we were working with the Kenyan camp staff, working together to clean the place up. And the white kids, Mzungu, I forgot the word. Oh, that's terrible. The Wazungu, that would be plural. The Wazungu, the white kids, the honkies, started singing. And we started singing in Bembo, which was a language that the Kenyans didn't know. And we sang a song that we had learned in Zambia called "There's No One Like Jesus." And we sang it in Bemba and we sang it in English. And then, to our complete surprise, the Kenyans began singing the same song in Swahili. And I stood there in the kitchen and watched black people and white people singing the praise of God in three languages at the same time. And I thought, so this is what it's going to be like. That's awesome. How about if we practice a little for that now so we don't look awkward when it really happens? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. Thank you for the certainty and the glory of your plan. Thank you that it is your purpose to be praised by every sort of person there is, all at the same time. And Father, when we worship you here, we know it falls far short of the power of that moment. But we know that you are pleased by our feeble attempts because we are in Christ. And Father, would you help us to know the difference in biblical wisdom between the things that ought to divide us and the things that shouldn't. And may you help us to demonstrate that wisdom in a way that is so clear and so profound that everybody who sees it on earth and in heaven will be astonished at what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.